May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. The scene was Grace Cathedral in San Francisco in the early morning, and candidates for the Episcopal Church who were soon to be ordained there were gathered there for a worship service. The time came for the reading of the scripture, and a young woman began to read the following from Deuteronomy 13. She was obviously having difficulty with the passage. Quotes, "If your brother or your son or daughter or the wife you cherish or the friend with whom you share your life, if one of these secretly tries to entice you saying, 'Come, let us serve other gods,' you must kill him. Your hand is to be the first to be raised against him, putting him to death. The hand of all the people is going to come next. You must stone him to death. All must hear of it and be afraid and never commit such wickedness amongst you." And having finished the lesson, she closed the book and paused. She is a good ordinand, was supposed to say, "The word of the Lord." All her fellow ordinands were wrestling with the same point. Was this the word of the Lord of all the earth? Were we commanded to kill our relatives if they were to entice us to worship another god? What did this say about the interfaith enterprise? How many people have been killed in the name of exclusive religion? This was what was going through her mind. She finally said, "Here ends the lesson." And although no response was called for from the congregation, all said, "Thanks be to God." I want to say at the outset of this sermon that in the Bible there are texts that tussle with each other over the question as to whether God was exclusive to Judaism or whether a God was a God of all peoples. In the New Testament, there were later texts that stated that the only way to God was to believe in Jesus. But there were other texts earlier than these later texts that indicated that the way was much broader. I'm working with those broader texts today. They apply to all the peoples of the world who the great God of us all created. So what does this God of us all actually require of us? The prophet Micah answers this question with three things: act justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, Micah was an internationalist who wrote about 700 years before Christ. He lived at a place called Moresheth, located in a foothill area between the coastal plain and the central highlands on the border between Judah and the Philistines country. It was an outpost in the direction of Egypt. It was one of the very first objectives militarily in any campaign from the south or the west. What was the result of that? Well, Micah displays a kind of international consciousness. He was deeply concerned for the welfare of his hometown and neighboring communities. He was a small town artisan. His prophecies indicated a deep concern for the poor and the underprivileged. And the period was one of Assyrian ascendancy with 13 major military campaigns mounted towards Palestine and Egypt. It was a very unsettling time in which to live, 737 to 686 before the Christian era. Morals were appallingly low. The government officials were corrupt. Micah thought that the only line of defense was to strengthen the moral fiber of his people. The book of Micah is what is called in the scripture a living book until about 200 BC. It contained original text and ongoing comments in this living form. In other words, Micah was edited and commented upon by what we now call redactors. These redactors could alter a text until 200 BC when it came into the canon of scripture. Thus, for 500 years, from 714 to 200, we have alterable text. That's very important to know. It looks like Micah died in his bed, although he was persecuted for his beliefs. Not so Isaiah, who according to tradition was put into a hollow log which was then sawed in two. What was so dangerous about being a prophet? What could you get killed for? Well, to answer this question, we need to look at six great mountain peaks that we find in Scripture about what God requires of us. There are five of these peaks which are readily visible. Sixth is a little harder to see, thanks to a fear that's common to all religions. How do we handle the outsiders to our faith? Now, let's start with the Micah peak. Micah says that rather than physical or material sacrifice to try to please God, there's a much better way to achieve acceptability. It's the threefold way: act justly, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Now notice that 2-3 ratio. Two are about what to do with human beings, and they both talk about justice and kindness. The third is the God one. Why? Well, the New Testament says it's not possible to please God, who we cannot see, without loving the brother or sister we can see. We get this insight from St. John. He says, anyone who says, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar, since a man who does not love his brother that he cannot see cannot love God, whom he's never seen. So this is the commandment that he's given us, that anyone who loves God must also love his brother. What's the point then of this Micah text? Micah's teaching us that we can't go far wrong if we follow these three fundamentals: justice, kindness, and walking with our God. The implication here is nothing more is needed. Thus, the Micah peak is a very great mountain peak from which to view the world. The second mountain peak in Scripture comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's Jesus who endorses it and then adds to it. Deuteronomy says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your strength. This is the Shema, small rolled up piece of paper with this on, which is affixed to every door of every devout Jew's outside door. It's the text that Jesus raised up in the answer to the lawyer's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied with the Shema and an addition of a third mountain peak. He finds it in Leviticus 19, verse 18b, love the neighbor as yourself. So then, this is the third mountain peak. Jesus is adding to the second peak in answer to the lawyer's question about eternal life. So now, how to inherit eternal life? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Then comes Jesus' addition, and your neighbor as yourself, as a summary of all of the Old Testament. The fourth mountain peak is about social justice. This was Martin Luther King's favorite text. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. You can just hear him saying it, can't you? The fifth mountain peak comes from Jonah, who is dealing with a bunch of people who are not Jews. What's God like? According to Jonah, who is very ticked off with God because he's a certain way, and Jonah wants him to be a punishing God. But this is what he says is the real thing. Quotes, I knew that you're a God of graciousness, merciful, slow to get angry, of great kindness, and relenting in evil. Thus, if you and I are to be like God, we are to be gracious, merciful, slow to get mad, and of great kindness. That's how we please God. Now I want to talk to you about ascending the hidden peak, which is the Everest of Scripture. Have you ever been able to see a bunch of mountains, but there's a mountain behind it that you can't see? That's what Everest is like when it's covered with mist. All these high mountains, and then all of a sudden, behind it, the sun comes out and the mist clears, and there's Everest. This is a metaphor for what we're coming across in the prophet Micah. The first five peaks are clearly visible, but the sixth is not immediately obvious. We need to find out why it's hidden and who hid it. Let's start to try and climb this hidden peak. We turn to chapter 4 of Micah, paying attention to the amazing fifth verse. Look at the permission it gives for tolerance. After what was read in Grace Cathedral, can you believe this verse? For all the peoples go forward, each in the name of its God, but we go forward in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and evermore. In verse 1 to 4 and 6 to 8, there is a religious universalism rather than the tribal doctrine of exclusion. Listen to these concepts that flow in Micah 4. The peoples will stream to the temple. Nations without number shall come to it. God will wield authority over many peoples and arbitrate for mighty nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. Each man will sit under his own vine and fig tree with no one to trouble him. All the people shall go forward, each in the name of its God. See how radical this is? Scholars think this is far too radical for the priestly faction. Here's the speculation that somewhere between 700 and 200 BC, verse 5 was fixed. Originally, it might have read more consistently with the universalism of 1 to 4 and 6 to 8, and thus we would have had, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and the verse would have stopped there. But the redactors panic and add, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And this addition implies that only the Hebrews had the true religion and was to remain a monopoly for them. Point, religious monopolists don't get sawn in half or crucified for getting rid of exclusivism in religion, which is always the point of anger between religions. Anyone who took away exclusivism was a public danger. Remember when Jesus preached his first sermon that Alan read so well this morning? They wanted to push him off a cliff. Why? It was speaking about the action of God with other peoples. When Jesus got angry in the temple, he did so, according to St. Matthew, because his contemporaries had turned the temple into a den of thieves rather than fulfill its original mandate, which was to be, quotes, a house of prayer for all the nations, not just Israel. That was Solomon's dream. So as the builder of the temple, Solomon created a court of the Gentiles, a large court, so that the stranger who was not of Israel would be able to worship there. But in Jesus' time, this court was empty. And so the temple merchants thought, this is a good place for us to sell our pigeons and turtle doves for sacrifices, and they did so at outrageous prices. And that's what got Jesus so angry. You see, Solomon's big vision had been lost, and that displeased Jesus mightily, enough for him to get a whip of small cords and whip them out of there. Now to Micah 6:8 as to what God requires of us. The eighth verse says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Note that the redactors have not fixed this verse to read to walk humbly with Yahweh our God as they do in chapter 4, verse 5. So this then is the hidden peak. What does God require of human beings when it comes to religion on the planet? Only this, to act justly, to love tenderly, and to walk humbly with God as you understand God. just like the Alcoholics Anonymous say in a general term like higher power. Whether you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian or any person of faith, or whether you're just spiritual and a seeker of God, or whether you are any gender of LGBTQ. This peak is understood by Isaiah, who saw Israel as being a light to lighten the Gentiles. Jesus, who died for it. Solomon, in his construction of the temple, when he prepared a court for the Gentiles so that the stranger could worship in a Jewish temple. St. Peter, who died for it, who said that the person who did what was right in any nation was acceptable to God. And St. Paul, who died for it, who said, God has no favorites. Do we get it? St. Paul broke out of exclusivism and became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. With the world situation you and I are facing today, we need to try and ascend this hidden peak. Because failure to ascend that peak is going to destroy the entire religious enterprise through religious conflict. As the Catholic theologian Hans Küng once said, no world peace until there is peace amongst world religions. While I was in California, two Sikh men were murdered, probably because of their distinctive dress and a possible confusion that they might be Muslims. What's the Sikh scripture say about this sort of thing? It says this, the temple and the mosque are the same. There's no difference between them. Neither is there any dissimilarity between the Hindu worship and the Muslim prayer. The whole human race is the self same, but due to illusion, they appear different. What does the Quran say? The same religion has God established for you as that which God enjoined upon Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, namely, that you should remain steadfast and make no divisions in your religion. Pope Paul VI once said, from ancient times up to today, all the various peoples of the world have shared and continue to share an awareness of that enigmatic power that is present through the course of all things, and in which at times even the supreme divinity of the Father is visible. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions, though differing on many points from that which the Church believes and propounds, they often reflect a ray of truth that enlightens all men. At the end of his life, Moses was taken up to a mountain peak to see the promised land. If we ascend the hidden peak that Micah and Solomon and David and Jesus and Peter and Paul saw, if we understand that God in whom we all live and move and have our being, then we too will see the promised land. And what's the law of this land? To act justly towards everyone. To love mercy and kindness towards all, no exceptions. And to walk humbly with God as we understand God. But you say, well, how are we going to know the one true God when we are so diverse? How can we ever unite the world? By loving the neighbor, the brother and sister that we can see, who are in such need in our pluralistic world. That's the only way to love the one God who is in all and through all, as St. Paul said. Here's the sixth mountain peak perspective. What does the Lord of all the earth require of us? To act justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. For all the peoples go forward in the name of its God. Chaplain John Arnold was working in a Catholic hospital. He was aware of one patient who was sitting sideways on his bed, agitated. So John knocked on the man's door and asked him, is everything all right in here? Pointing at the wall at the foot of his bed, the man replied, no, there's a crucifix. And Joe examined the wall, knowing full well what was there, and then quickly looked up his census lift to verify patient information and faith tradition. The room number was there, and the only other word he needed to see, Hindu. John said that as a chaplain serving at a Catholic hospital in the multicultural and interfaith environment of Los Angeles, it was not infrequent for him to find patients perturbed at the presence of a crucifix on their wall. So trying to diffuse the situation, the chaplain John said, "If you're offended by the crucifix, I can make arrangements for it to be removed during your stay here." The Hindu patient, stunned by the chaplain, by what he said next, he turned towards the chaplain, his face wrinkling from being misunderstood, and he explained, "I am not offended by the crucifix. I am disturbed that it is at the foot of my bed, which is a place of dishonor in my culture. Every time I lie down, I feel as if I'm disrespecting the God of this hospital." The chaplain was overwhelmed with how much respect this man had for a faith not his own. He said, "I couldn't help but think I just glimpsed a nugget of human unity whose offspring surely is peace." When we celebrate communion, we do so to remember the Jesus of history, who saw the action of God with other peoples and nations and was crucified for that. That's why they put him there. He told us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that has always been the way forward in the world. And Christ added to that, that we also needed to love our enemies. Abraham Lincoln was once asked by a woman what he did with his enemies. And Lincoln paused and said, "Madam, I make them my friends." Amen.